Kevin been with us for the last several weeks. We're in a series called In Christ, and really what we're doing is we're taking this phrase, in Christ, that you'll find really all throughout the New Testament. And in Christ is a phrase that captures the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus. And so every week we've been in a passage in the New Testament that has this phrase, in Christ, or teaches on the union within Christ. And I'm grateful for the structure and the words of Pastor Jamin Roller over at Citizens Church in Richardson over these past few weeks. And I'm really thankful for his structure and the words that he provided his church today, which I have essentially just completely ripped off. And so I guess in a way, if you have an issue with anything that I say, you should call him and see if he'll text you back. And so, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. You kind of heard the language. It could have, now for some of us, it could have come in a bit like a jab to the face, or you may feel just a little bit squirmy, unsure of where all of this is heading, because there's a lot of language in those verses. And what this passage is doing is teaching in a very beautiful way on our union with Christ. But as it does, it offers being joined to Christ in response to sexual sin that was happening in the church of Corinth. And so this morning is really all about how union with Christ shapes how we view sexuality and sex, or at least the way that it should shape it. And we're going to do our very best. We'll keep this PG-13. I told Misty a couple weeks ago that, you know, there's two things people never really want to hear from their pastor. First of all, they never want to see him naked. And then secondly, they don't want to hear him talking about sex. And again, I told you earlier what I'm asking for is just a little bit of grace, a little bit of time, because we don't really want to come back to multiple parts of this conversation. And so we're going to have the birds and the bees talk right now. And so let me offer really the outline right at the very beginning to fight for some clarity, okay? And so your outline is simply going to read like this, that we're going to talk about a truth to embrace in Christ. And this truth is that you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. You heard that language in these verses. You are not your own. So all of you as a Christian, your soul, your body, your sexuality, all of life belongs to Christ. And the good news is that it's safe in his hands, that he loves you and he knows what's best for you. But this language is very strong. And it's to say that you are not your own. You have been purchased and united to Jesus. And then the next thing we'll talk about, and this will be toward the end, and so it won't be as long as the first part, but we're going to give you two lies to renounce this week. And the first lie would be that your sexual desires define you. And then the second lie to renounce would be that your sexual sins define you. And then at the very end, and really all throughout, as you talk about how does this apply in my life, what do I do with this information, is that you would know that a step to take with Christ is simply to glorify God in your body. Okay, now don't put up your notes since I've given you all the blanks to fill in. There might be something in here you might want to hear, but that's kind of where we're going. And so, in hopes to do that, let's start here. There are times, as a dad, that I have been absolutely right about, I've been absolutely right with my kids, but because of my delivery, have kind of missed the mark in teaching my kids some valuable lessons. I'll pause for a gasp. It's okay. I'm working through it. I struggle I struggle at times with tone and intensity as I bring counsel to the table, and I can allow emotion and even hurt to cloud my better judgment, and in my weaker moments, in my sinful moments, the trust that I am asking for, because essentially that's what we're trying to do as parents. We're trying to convince our kids to trust us in whatever counsel we're providing. But in my sinful moments, the trust that I'm asking for, because I actually do know better, and because they lack maturity, it gets lost in the explanation of the situation. And I've tried to make this a point to keep in mind. It's an area that I'm trying to grow in, especially as we have two kids that are teens that are, you know, one of them is kind of full-blown adulthood apparently, and the other one is kind of really approaching that. And hopefully what I hope is that the 11-year-old will get the better version of my parenting, but it doesn't look like it most of the time. But from time to time, my treatment in situations kind of get lost in translation. And I would imagine that that's if you're a parent, you've kind of been in this zone. And I've been thinking about this for a couple weeks now, that I honestly cannot recall a time that I've had to seek forgiveness from my children because my counsel was wrong. That's not to say I'm right in all ways, but I'm trying to recall. But I do know many times I've had to come back and apologize and seek forgiveness for the method of delivery. And I share this at the beginning because in talking about sex and sexuality this morning, here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to yell truth in a way that misses you. In a room this size, I don't want to miss pain. I don't want to miss confusion. I don't want to miss shame. I don't want to be right in the wrong way. I don't. And it's said about our Savior that He is both full of grace and truth. And so my hope is that is to have a conversation in a way that He would have it. And it's helpful for me just to kind of name who I'm mindful of here. And saying that some of you are here and some of you are single and you want to be married, or you're single and you used to be married, and possibly you're single and you will never marry, and you'll hear this as a single person, and this could feel very isolating, even though I hope it doesn't. Others of you are married and sex in your marriage has been a source of conflict. And maybe you thought that sex in marriage would be like this uninterrupted euphoria, that like some sort of Hollywood movie. And in actuality, it's been very disappointing. And so often the quality of the marriage or the things going on in the marriage or the symptom of all that's going on and some of the conflicts that can play out in this lane of intimacy, and so there's some unsureness in this space. Others of you are here, and you may be same sex attracted, and out of love for Jesus, you're not pursuing those desires, and maybe you're nervous that this time is going to be for everyone except for you, or you could feel lonelier in a place that you already feel pretty lonely, or others of you have already decided I disagree with the passage, and so I'm kind of out on it, and you'll disagree with what I say, you'll disagree with what the Bible teaches about sex, and maybe out of that, the defense that rises is that you will feel judged, maybe you'll feel unloved, maybe you'll feel unwelcomed, and what I want here is I don't want any of that. I don't. There are people here who I know will disagree with what I'm about to say, and I want you to know I love them. I love them with my whole heart. Whoever you are, I'm honored that you are here, and if you disagree at any point, it does not mean that you are unwanted. I just don't think that loving someone has to mean approving of everything about them. And some have really been hurt by sexual sin. This is, I think, probably the most tender person. You've been abused, you've been taken advantage of, your life has been filled with pain and trauma because of somebody's sexual selfishness, and maybe that's even been connected to a church, and so talking, even bringing the word sex up in church kind of makes you feel unsafe, and goodness, if that's you, I, first of all, I'm just so sorry. I am, and I pray the Lord would use this in some way to heal and to comfort. I think some of us could probably say that we've been hurt by other people's sexual sin, or really our own sexual sin. I've battled really sexual sin my entire life. I regularly have to confess lust that still rests in my heart, and I can think back on times of my life where my greatest regrets and my deepest sources of shame have been tied to this topic, or maybe this is your first time here and you're thinking we should have just gone to brunch because this is really awkward. I'm glad to know I got you here. The only point in saying all that and laying such a long ground runway here is to say this, that God sees you. He does. God sees you, so do I. And I don't want to yell truth this morning that misses you. Because grace without truth is for cowards, and truth without grace is for bullies. And so I don't want to be either of those things. And more importantly than that, Jesus is not either, right? He's full of grace. He's full of truth. And I hope his heart here is on display. And you might be asking this question that I've been asking myself for a few weeks. Why do we even talk about this, right? Why bring this up? Because, I mean, it could go so poorly in so many different ways. And I won't say all that there is to say about the subject. I won't. And you might hear things that I don't say, and most of the time I think this conversation is best had in smaller groups. So we don't talk about this very often in the big space. But the question is why would we talk about it today? And really the answer is because God does. God talks about this, and also because everyone else is talking about this all the time, and everyone else is it's one of our culture's favorite subjects, and really what God has to say about it, it's just better. It is. In fact, what God has to say is true. He speaks a better word about sex and sexuality. And in this passage, what Paul is offering us is how our union with Christ, and he's presenting it in a way that is uniquely true and uniquely beautiful through the lens through which we see sexuality and through which we flee from sexual sin. And so our truth to embrace is this, that I belong, you belong. If you are in Christ, you belong to him. You belong to Christ. Look at verse 12. He says all kinds of confusing things right at the beginning. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. So here's what's happening. Paul is writing to a church in a city called Corinth. And he's writing to a church there that he had started, and word has traveled to him, and the church has problems. I know, you're like, a church having problems? What? They have a whole list of them, right? There's division. There's people who are being weird with their spiritual gifts. There are people who are dealing with pride. And one of the problems in this church is a very distorted view of sex and the presence of sexual sin inside the church. And he addresses this really starting in chapter 5 all the way through 7. And in fact, there's a guy in the church who's having an affair with his stepmom, and they're like going around bragging about it. And what Paul says is like, guys, even non-Christians don't brag about this kind of stuff. So he kind of comes in very lovingly as a pastor. He's like, knock it off. Just cut it out. And it was heartbreaking, and it's crazy. And the verses where he talked, there's some verses here that he talks about prostitution. And what's happening here is Corinth was a Greco-Roman city, and so they worshiped these Greco-Roman gods and goddesses, and they worshiped. They had these temples where they would go in to worship, and prostitution was part of temple worship, and it was also a place where sex for hire was rampant. And what was happening inside the church is you would have these Christians in Corinth who were participating really in all of it, And so the idea would be some were sleeping with temple prostitutes on a Saturday and then going to church on a Sunday. And these are just two examples of the sexual sin that was happening. And so this church is filled. It's filled with people who are confused and sinful and broken and hurt by this very distorted view of sexuality and by the presence of sexual sin, and part of that has just kind of grown out of their cultural beliefs about the issue. Now, and we can give them some grace because they are coming to Christ, right? We have less ground to say, well, I didn't know, because at the time what Paul writes them is what has been in our hands for thousands of years. But for them, again, they're living life in real time, and so Paul says, all things are lawful and all things are permissible. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both. And I think there's this lane here where he's quoting not things that he believes to be true, but rather he's reiterating what the culture is saying. And specifically, these Corinthian slogans around sex and sexuality, that all things are permissible, food is meant for the stomach. And what all that is saying is that this belief that we have freedom to do whatever we want with our bodies. In Corinth, like many cities at the time, they believed the body was really just this empty, meaningless shell that just holds the soul. And when the body dies, the soul will go to heaven, you know, and then the body becomes useless. And it's this real dualistic view of humanity. Later, what we would call it is Gnosticism. But the body, the belief is the body just, it doesn't last, and it's destroyed, and the soul is all that remains. And so what happens to the body, or what I do with my body, doesn't really matter. For some, what that meant was that sex and sexual desire was treated like an appetite. And so he says food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. The idea was, hey, you guys just think sex is this appetite, that it's nothing more, that when you're hungry, you eat. When you want to have sex, just have sex, wherever you can find it, that it doesn't matter what you do with your body, so just do whatever your body wants to do. And that's what the city believed, and what the people in the church who grew up in the city, they were still formed by these beliefs. And so in other words, that they got their view of sex and sexuality from Corinth and not from Jesus. And I just want to say something out loud that I think we all know, right? We live in a culture that also has a very distorted view of sex and sexuality, and where sex is presented as an appetite of no consequence. And so like maybe we've even taken this a step further in our culture, where we've said not only is it okay to pursue all sexual desire, but it's wrong to deny them. And so the only morality around sexuality is that you can't say that anyone's sexuality is immoral, and what results is just it hurts us as a culture, as a society. In fact, I heard this pastor talk about, he was citing the study that he had read about premarital sex among Generation Zers, and what studies are showing is that Gen Z is at a historic low when it comes to premarital sex, as in regards to previous generations. Now, some of you are like, all right, okay, the message is happening. All right, they're getting it. And we would think that that stat alone would be good news. But at the exact same time, when it comes to viewing pornography, that generation has an all-time high. And what's happening is that they're not having sex, but instead they're just settling for pornography, which is exactly a way of satisfying an appetite by completely removing the need for interaction. And it's a digital transaction. And John Tyson, the pastor who was citing this, made this comment that it's a generation that finds other people too complicated and porn too easy. And that's not just a Gen Z problem. It isn't. In fact, it's not even a non-Christian problem. In fact, Barna recently had a study, and it says that 41% of Christian men regularly view pornography. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to get 10 of you guys just to volunteer. We're going to pick four. No, I'm just joking. a porn joke's always good at church. So this is only a host of things that we point to. And it's all simply to say this, that something is wrong. And like the church in Corinth, we live at a time of profound confusion and dysfunction and brokenness around this topic. And so what does God have to say to a world that is profoundly confused and dysfunctional and broken? Well, at the end of verse 13, he says this, that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So that word sexual morality, the Greek word of it is porne. It's actually where we get our word pornography from, and it covers this large list of sexual sins. And you can find the list of it all throughout the New Testament, but it's really any, we can define it like this: it's any kind of sexual behavior that is outside of what God permits in His Word. It includes both the actions and the thoughts. Right? So we come to this base understanding that when it comes to sex, God created the whole concept, right? It was His idea. In fact, it was His gift. It's not God, right? It's not a thing that satisfies the soul, right? Because we can look to the life of Jesus and know that Jesus was the most complete, most joy-filled human who ever lived, and He lived His whole life as a single man who never had sex and was lacking nothing. But in God's good design, sex becomes a gift, and it's a gift that's reserved for marriage between man and woman, husband and wife, as defined by the Holy Scriptures. And so any kind of sexual activity outside of God's design is what is deemed or classified as sexual morality in the Bible. And there's a whole list. Again, there's a whole list that kind of fall under that. You know, it's sex outside of marriage. It's adultery. It's any kind of non-consensual sexual activity. And then when we get to Matthew 5, Jesus will say something about the subject. And He will say that it's not just the acts of the body, but it includes the thoughts of the heart. So any kind of sexual behavior and actions and thoughts that are outside of God's design and marriage, that's what Paul will say. This is a danger zone for you. And so here's what that means. And please hear me. It means this, that it becomes a great equalizer here. Because every single one of us has had some sort of sexual brokenness in our life, some sort of sexual sin in our life, and it takes different forms. It comes out in different struggles, but it includes even the thoughts of your heart. And so we're kind of all in this together. And whether your struggle has been named or not, and usually what we do, especially what some of us Christians like to do, is we'll try to ignore this by only being disgusted or bothered by the sexual appetites or sexual sins that aren't a problem for us. And we've built a lot of soapboxes in this regard, but the breadth and the depth of that word, sexual immorality, includes, it means that we all have to face falling short of this. And so Paul says this, and let me just read it again, that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but the body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And this is so important because he says the body isn't meant for sexual immorality, but the body is meant for sex in marriage. And he doesn't say that. In fact, he says something much more foundational than that, and something that's more inclusive to Christians who are married or not, because not everyone is married. Not everyone in that church was married. Not everyone in this church is married. And as good and beautiful as the gift of sex is in the context of a healthy marriage, God's word doesn't offer that as a solution here to sexual morality. Instead, he starts talking about what the body, what everyone has, every one of us has one of those, right? And he starts talking about you as an embodied person. And he says, you know what you need to know is that you need to know that what is true about your body as one who is united to Jesus. So the answer to Christians living in a world that's confused and broken is not you just need to have a spouse or to have sex. In fact, the answer is you already have Jesus. And then what he does is he expounds on what it means for our bodies to be united to Jesus, and he calls us to this faithful fleeing of sexual immorality by holding out this high theology of the body. And he essentially says four things in this passage about your body. He'll say, Christian, your body will be raised. He'll say, your body is part of Christ's body. He'll say, your body is sacred. And he'll say, your body is redeemed. And so let's kind of unpack that real quickly. He's talking about you, and he says, your body will be raised. So you can look at verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Right? So Jesus died, but he did not stay dead. He rose again. He defeated death. And so his resurrected existence is a picture of our future existence. So even when we die, and some of us will do that, we will one day be reunited, body and soul, and we'll spend eternity in that body. And we'll be in our bodies forever. Now it won't hurt. We'll be glorified in it. We won't get sick. Maybe we can fly. Who knows? But I will be in my body, and you will be in yours. And it's a mystery, obviously. But if Jesus has the same face, we don't have to take a leap to believe that we would too. So sorry, Keith, you're stuck with it for the rest of eternity. And so Paul reminds us that we will be raised. And so why bring up the resurrection in a conversation about sex? Because if your body is part of eternity, then what you do with it matters. It's not just a shell for the soul. It has value and it has worth. And essentially, this is what Paul is just reminding us of. And so next verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written that two shall become one flesh. And so essentially your body is part of Christ's body. And that last line is a quote from Genesis that we find Jesus quoting a few times in his teachings, that two will become one flesh. Now here's what that's talking about. Is that it's talking about union that sex creates between two people. That the idea of flesh is not just skin, and it's not just physical. It's a word that encompasses every part of us. Tim Keller says it this way, is that flesh is not just a physical matter. Flesh is embodied personhood, and personhood is more than just flesh. It's emotion. It's the immaterial parts of us. And so what it means is, and please hear me, that sex is never casual. Never. In fact, because sex is this joining of flesh between two people, it means it's always a union of personhood between two people. That it's always more than just being physical. And I think we know this. And I think regardless if we agree with everything so far or not, we at least know that, that people should not consume other people for pleasure. Shouldn't. Which is why this is all placed in this gift is placed in the confines of marriage, because marriage isn't just an agreement, it's a covenant. It's not just, hey, I really, 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 really like you. It says, I want to join my heart and my life with you as we pursue the life of God together. So marriage is this covenant that pledges loyalty and love and sacrifice and delight to a whole person that wants life with someone, not just sex with someone. And marriage says, I don't want to consume you, I want to covenant with you. And if sex is unifying, if it's the joining of persons, God says, don't join your body to someone you haven't joined your life to, because you join your body to them, it's all more than just the body. And so trust someone to enjoy your body who will also love your soul and will everything else about you. And the only kind of promise that says, I will love all of you, I won't bail on you, I won't consume you, I will be faithful to you, body and soul. That's the picture, that's what marriage is supposed to look like. And the rest of this verse is really uncomfortable, isn't it? Because he says, you know, shall I then take the members of Christ and join them to a prostitute? And what he's saying here is there's a connection between our union with Jesus and our sexual union with others. And so he says, your bodies are members of Christ. That's the metaphor of union. And we talked about this over the last couple weeks, that there's a metaphor about the vine and the branches, us being part of the body and connected as this union with Christ. And Christians are so intimately connected to Jesus. And so our lives are joined together so intimately that we are part of one another, like two parts of the same body, and we're part of one another. So the argument that Paul brings up is crass. In fact, it's very, for at least for me to talk about it, it's very uncomfortable. And he's saying, you know, if you're united to Jesus, and if sex unites two people, then to go to the Corinthian temple and sleep with a prostitute essentially is to take Jesus there with you. So let's just let that rest over us for a moment. Pastor Sam Albury, on this verse, he says this, that we don't get to leave Jesus outside the brothel. If we go in, he goes in. We can just let that rest over us for a moment too. And it sounds shocking and uncomfortable and unnerving, but because the Christians in Corinth and the Christians in this room were supposed to feel the dignity and the weight of being joined to Jesus, that everything we do happens in his presence. And so where he goes, where we go, he goes. And as a Christian, you are at all times identifiable with Jesus. You are. You can't remove Christ like he's a t-shirt. And so you are part of him. So whatever you do, wherever you go, you represent him as his body is joined together. So everything we do with our body should be done in view that we are joined with him, that should be done in this reality that being part of Christ's body, being part of his body. And so he says, your body will be raised, your body will be Christ's body. And then let's just jump to 19, because I'm already well over our time, and 18 is really it's confusing. So he says this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit with whom you have from God? And I love the fact that he uses this word temple, right? Because if you go back to the Old Testament, there are many, many, many chapters that talk about the inordinate design of the temple. and how specific God wanted us to follow the rules when it comes to the tabernacle and the temple. In fact, my bet is most of the time in your Bible reading, these are the verses that you ignore, right? And you just kind of skip over and you skim them. But those words are really important because the temple represented the presence of God. And what he tells us is that your body is sacred. It is the temple of God. It's a special place that God has been willing and chosen to dwell. And the very Spirit of God is among us collectively, right? But also in every single Christian individually, the Spirit of God has chosen to dwell within you. And so it's a mystery. I don't understand all of it, and I'm not going to deny what the word says about it, that your body is sacred. And then he says this, that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body is redeemed. You were bought. This is redemptive language. It's saying that we were slaves to sin and death, but we were bought by the blood of Jesus, the precious life of Jesus given in my place and in your place, that we might be set free from slavery to sin. And then we would find life not by being our own master, but by belonging to him. So it's why he says you're not your own. Now that would be scary if we belong to Jesus and he's a tyrant, but he's not. He's not. He calls himself a servant, one who loves you so deeply that when the price for you comes to the table, he says, I will pay it with my own life. I will pay it out of love for the Father and love for them. So that's the truth. Now we're gonna be done in about 10 minutes, hopefully. So you belong to Christ. And we could end part one right there. But I don't want to come back to this awkward conversation next week. So let me give you two lies that, because of that, let me give you two lies that we renounce. That number one, your sexual desires define you. Part of what the Bible has been saying is that there's something that's true about you, Christian, as an embodied person, that is more fundamental to who you are than sexual desire, that you belong to Christ. It's saying that your core identity is not tied to your sexuality. Your core identity is found in Christ, and that's good news. This is far better than the news of, hey, you just do you, all right? That you are what you desire, because it gives us a fighting chance. It gives us a fighting chance in this matter. And please hear this. Your sexual desires are too small a thing, and you as a person are too meaningful a thing for the core of who you are to be summed up by who you want to sleep with. But Jesus, being united to Jesus, what's said about you is that you're sacred, that you've been bought with a price, that you're inextricably joined to the best thing that's ever happened. And that this is more than beautiful enough. It's satisfying enough and true enough this is the very core of what defines you. And if the core of who you are is in Christ, then my sexual desires don't define my identity. They surrender to my identity, being in him. And so please hear me. You are most true. We are most true to ourselves as Christians when we are most faithful to Jesus. That your sexual desires, they don't define you. You belong to Christ, and everything surrenders to him and finds its right place in obedience to him. And then the other lie, of course, is that your sexual sin defines you, and that's just a lie. That's a lie that we tell ourselves, and that's a lie that the enemy will tell us constantly. Because the whisper is this, that you are your sexual sin, and it's just so easy. And I'm sure for a myriad of reasons, it's just so easy to believe that all sins are forgivable except for these that we're talking about. That maybe our experience would tell us that there's no grace for sexual sin. That I think people in this Corinthian church, they were having affairs, they were sleeping with prostitutes, committing all kinds of sexual sin, and we think of that, or we think about sexual sin in our lives, and here's what we would expect to read from God in this moment, that you would have been raised, but then your sin forfeited that. That you were part of Christ, but then he cut you off because you want what you shouldn't want. You were sacred, but the Spirit of God left because of your affair, or because you looked at porn, or because you desire what's forbidden. You were bought with a price, but then you did the thing you said you'd never do, and Jesus regrets the blood he spilled for you. And I don't have to travel far to hear that. I hear that in my own spirit from time to time. And it's a whisper from the enemy, because it can't be further from the truth. It's all shame, and it can just feel so crushed by, and so much preaching on this, and even our own thoughts on this just get it so twisted that we believe that we better stay pure or we'll lose our worth. So it's like we start clean, and if we want to stay clean, we better not ever sin in ways that make us dirty and disgusting to God and others, and that's not what's happening here. Because what it says is your body will be raised. You are joined to Jesus. You are a sacred place. You have been bought with a price. And all of it's written to people who had committed all those sins, right? Sexual sin, egregious sexual sin. And he doesn't say that you have sinned, so now you're ruined and you're worthless. He does not write and say you have lost your worth. What he does very lovingly, and hear my heart here, is he walks in and he says, you've forgotten your worth. You've forgotten who you are in Christ Jesus. You've forgotten how much your body matters to God, how present your Savior is with you right now. And so would you just imagine with me that in response to your sin, even your sexual sin, is not a God who kicks you out and slams the door and yells hurtful things. But you have one who holds you by the face and reminds you you are his. That he tells you what's true about you, that he's joined himself to you, that you were bought with a price. You've not lost your worth, friend. You've just forgotten your worth. And he says, I will never, never, never stop loving you. He says, you belong to Christ. You are not your sin. You are not your shame. You are united to Jesus. So God reminds us of his love, right? We're going to wrap up, but you can just stay here. We'll wrap up from here. I'm going to give you two things to consider, to pray. As we talk about, what I think is most wise and appropriate is to ask you to consider these two things. And the first one would be this. And we'll give you some time here. In fact, Chris, you can play. I'm going to dismiss you, but we're going to play you out. But just you, nobody else. So we'll give you some space here. But I want to ask you, or if you can do this at home, whatever you want to do. I said just Chris, Angela. Go back to your seat. It's good to know this side's not listening. First thing I'd ask is that you would ask God to comfort you where you need to be comforted. Simple prayer. Because and we say it's a simple prayer because it's out of his love for you, he delights to give you that comfort. Now, sometimes that comfort comes on the other side of dealing with conviction. We'll talk about conviction here in a moment. But he has promised us peace and comfort. He has promised that he is our resting place. place. And so in this, maybe you feel shame over past sin, and you need the comfort of knowing that God has washed you and cleansed you and joined himself to you. Maybe you're single and you feel very alone in this, and you need comfort of knowing that you were bought with a price and you're with God. Maybe you're married and all of this kind of stirs up conflict, and you need comfort of knowing that you can ask for help and you can seek counsel, that you're not alone. Maybe you're trying to be faithful in all of this, and it's really difficult to obey God in this area, and you just need the comfort of knowing you're not crazy for believing what the Bible teaches. And you're not without grace, and you're not without failures, that you would just pray and ask God to comfort you where comfort's needed. And then secondly, perhaps more fitting, is that you would pray for conviction where conviction is needed. I love when David in the Psalms says, "Search my heart, O God." Because I'm always like, uh-oh. That maybe there's so much in all of this that you're trying to navigate and untangle. Where do I fit and what do I agree with? So would you just ask for the conviction that tells your heart that God's going to be patient with you? That the greatest need is not to have it all figured out. The greatest need is to believe that God is trustworthy. Because out of that revelation comes this great desire to pursue his way. And maybe you could just tell him in this area, "God, I trust you." Maybe if the Spirit of God would be so kind, maybe you need that kind of conviction that draws you out of darkness into light, that draws you out of hiding into confession. And now here, let me tell you where I was at, especially teens. Let me tell you where I was at when I was your age. Nothing but guilt. And it was overwhelming. And then I would make promises that I didn't really mean, but I felt I should say something. And God is patient and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. Like, the greatest mystery of my life is why rescue this guy? But he does. You only have to confess to make known what's in the darkness, that you might walk in the light. You might be met with grace. God doesn't slam a door. He doesn't hurl insults. He sheds his own blood, and he rose in victory that you might have a safe space to be broken and in need of grace and forgiveness. And we don't take that lightly around here. So I'll give you that kind of space, and this is an awkward, you know, if anybody has $1.6 million, we can have a space where we could shut doors and let you walk out quietly, but this is just going to be awkward the way we're going to end, because some of you are going to have to get your kids. You have to get your kids. But we're going to let Chris play for a little bit, so if you need some time here, if you need to find a space in this room that's kind of away from the confusion, we're going to give you that. We're going to encourage you to just ask those two questions. Take them with you. I appreciate your willingness to embrace the discomfort here. Our desire this week is to love God by loving people. If you need prayer this morning, we'll have some people over here. We'd love to pray with you. If you don't know what it means to be in Christ, come find those people. Come find me. Nothing gets celebrated bigger here than death coming back to life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we love you. We thank you that you pursue us long before we're even aware of you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring both comfort and conviction into this space. That we would not be casual with, for some, things that are secret sins, and for others, things that have become very public sin. Pray we would pursue the glory of your name with all of our lives. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.